Well, we're going to invite the boys and girls to go to Bible Blast. You guys can be dismissed. I'd like to invite the rest of you to take your Bible and turn to the Old Testament book of Esther, just to the left of the book of Psalms a little bit. While you're doing that, I need to make mention of a couple corrections in my announcements. I'm so grateful that I have other people here to help hold my hand and take me down the path. I did forget to mention to you that our budget meeting, our annual budget meeting, is going to be the first Sunday of October. We'll be having it during the Sunday school hour, so I want to make sure you know that. We made a change of that because of some of the disruption in the office this week and some of the things like that. We just felt like we would have better chance to get things better prepared, so we're putting the meeting on the first Sunday of October. And then, actually, the special offering that we're having for next week is not for Rita. We'll be doing that at another time, and the men will let me know when to say that. Actually, we'll be having a special offering next week for our building fund. Remember, we're taking the third Sunday of the month, and we're doing offerings for new air handlers and for a parking lot, so that's what that's supposed to be. Sorry for that confusion and that distraction to our service at this point. But I do stand corrected. It won't be the first time, it won't be the last. You have your Bible, we're looking at Esther chapter 1. We're going to read the chapter together. These events took place during the days of Ahasuerus, who ruled 127 provinces from India to Kush. In those days, King Ahasuerus reigned from his royal throne in the fortress at Susa. He held a feast in the third year of his reign for all of his officials and staff, the army of Persia and Media, the nobles and the officials from the provinces. He displayed the glorious wealth of his kingdom and the magnificent splendor of his greatness for a total of 180 days. At the end of this time, the king held a week-long banquet in the garden courtyard of the royal palace for all the people from the greatest to the least who were present in the fortress of Susa. White and violet linen hangings were fastened with fine white and purple linen cords to silver rods on marble columns. Gold and silver couches were arranged on a mosaic pavement of red feldspar, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in an array of gold goblets, each with a different design. Royal wine flowed freely according to the king's bounty. The drinking was according to royal decree. There are no restrictions. The king had ordered every wine steward in his household to serve whatever each person wanted. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women of King Ahasuerus' palace. On the seventh day, when the king was feeling good from the wine, Ahasuerus commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who personally served him, to bring Queen Vashti before him with her royal crown. He wanted to show off her beauty to the people and the officials because she was very beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command that was delivered by his eunuchs. The king became furious, and his anger burned within him. The king consulted the wise men who understood the times, for it was his normal procedure to confer with experts in law and justice. The most trusted ones were Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Merez, Marsena, and Memucan. They were the seven officials of Persia and Media who had personal access to the king and occupied the highest positions in the kingdom. The king asked, according to the law, what should be done with Queen Vashti since she refused to obey King Ahasuerus' command that was delivered by the eunuchs? Memucan said in the presence of the king and his officials, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but all the officials and the peoples who are in every one of King Ahasuerus' provinces. For the queen's action will become public knowledge to all the women and cause them to despise their husbands and say, King Ahasuerus ordered Queen Vashti brought before him, but she did not come. Before this day is over, the noble women of Persian Media who hear about the Queen's Act will say the same thing to all the king's officials, resulting in more contempt and fury. If it meets the king's approval, he should personally issue a royal decree. Let it be recorded in the laws of Persia and Media so that it cannot be revoked. Vashti is not to enter King Ahasuerus' presence, and her royal position is to be given to another woman who is more worthy than she. The decree the king issues will be heard throughout his vast kingdom, so all women will honor their husbands, from the greatest to the least. The king and his counselors approved the proposal, and he followed Memucan's advice. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to each province in its own script, and to each ethnic group in its own language, that every man should be master of his own house and speak in the language of his own people. Esther chapter 1. If you've ever watched the epic, theologically profound movie, The Wizard of Oz, you are well acquainted with one of America's best-loved film characters, the Cowardly Lion. Maybe you remember his famous speech on courage. He stands among his little band, Dorothy and the others. He says, "Courage. What makes a king out of a slave? Courage. What makes the flag on the mast to wave? Courage. What makes the elephant charge his tusk in the misty misk or the dusky dusk? Courage. What makes the muskrat guard his musk? Courage. What makes the Sphinx the seventh wonder? Courage. What makes the dawn come up like thunder? Courage. What makes the Hottentot so hot? Courage. What puts the ape in apricot? Courage. What have they got that I ain't got?" And Dorothy and all his band say,
"Courage."
That's right. And then he goes, "You can say that again. Courage." Today we begin a new series from the Old Testament book of Esther. Esther is a study on courage. That's why we have the series title, Finding Courage. Finding Courage. Each week we're going to learn some dynamic, some characteristic or quality related to finding courage. And as we begin thinking about courage today, I want you to make sure you understand the definition of the word courage that I'm using. This is the way that I'd like to help us understand courage. Courage is the intersection of fear, of faith, and love. I believe that courage is found at the intersection of fear, faith, and love. Just this week, I serendipitously came across a quote from Mark Twain. "Courage is resistance to fear, mastery of fear, not absence of fear." I think Mark Twain is right. No, courage is not the absence of fear, but it's the capacity to confront fear with faith and love. And as we make our way through this marvelous story, and I have to say, if you haven't read all the way through the book of Esther in one sitting, I'd really encourage you to do that several times during the course of our study this fall. But as we make our way through this story, we're going to encounter many concepts related to courage and its cognate words. For example, the word encourage or discourage or encouragement or discouragement. So as we begin with chapter 1 of our story, here's what I'd like you to remember today. Chapter 1 is going to give us instructions on finding courage to trust God's providence. That's what this chapter is going to introduce to us. Finding courage to trust God's providence. Dan read from Proverbs 21, 1 just a little while ago. "A king's heart is like channeled water in the Lord's hand. He directs it where He chooses." I want you to take that verse, I want you to tuck it away and keep it in mind as we work our way through the book of Esther this fall. So we come to these first three verses of the chapter that we just read a few moments ago. This kind of creates for us the background and setting for this story. And I wrote in my notes here, this is the prologue to disaster. It's a prologue to disaster. As the book begins, it becomes obvious very quickly that things are not quite as magnificent as they might appear. But I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. We'll get to that in just a second. As you look through the whole book of Esther, you find out that there's no author named or specifically identified. A lot of writers think that either Mordecai, who is one of the characters we'll meet next week in this story, either he or Ezra was the author of the book. And in the canon of Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, this book comes after the book of Nehemiah, but the events that we're going to be reading about actually took place about 30 years before Nehemiah. Remember, the Jews had been sent into exile. Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon had come through Judah and taken the Jews into exile, and they were there for 70 years. Toward the end, the later part of that period of time, the Medo-Persian Empire came to power, and they were now the ones holding the people of Israel in and from Judah in captivity. And a first group of Jews had returned from exile to Jerusalem in 538 BC. 20 years later, the rebuilt temple was completed. You can read about that in Ezra chapter 1 to 6. The story of Esther takes place about 40 years after the temple was rebuilt. And so Esther became queen in Persia about 478 BC and then saved the Jews from being massacred in 473 BC. All the events of the book actually take place over a period of roughly about 10 years. And we'll talk about the timeline of the whole book next time, next week. So 15 years after Queen Esther was used by God to save the Jews in Persia, Ezra went to Jerusalem in 458 BC. And then 13 years after that, Nehemiah rebuilt the walls in Jerusalem. So we're going to set a date for the writing of the book of Esther. It would have to be sometime after the reign of Ahasuerus, who I'm going to refer to as Xerxes. That's his Greek name. And the reason I'm doing that is because Xerxes is easier for me to say than Ahasuerus. So I'm just going to say that, okay? But Xerxes was king from 486 to 465 BC. And so somewhere from that point up to about 330 BC is when the book was written. Because in 330 BC, Greece came in and then ended up defeating under Alexander the Great and others, defeated the Persian Empire. Now, the extent of the Persian Empire at the time of Xerxes, and I need to say this, Xerxes was one of the most illustrious emperors ever in ancient history. There's a lot written about him in secular history. But the extent of his kingdom is really quite remarkable. I'm going to ask Dwayne to put up on the screen this first graphic for you to take a look at. If you look at this map, this shows the extent of his kingdom. It's a vast empire. The eastward boundary of his kingdom is modern-day India. You see the Indus River Valley on the right side of the screen there. And then it goes all the way westward to the southwest corner to the area we would call Ethiopia, the northern part of Egypt around the Nile River and a little bit wider than that region. And then you see up in the north, the northwest corner, you see that it butts right up against Greece. So as you look at that map, maybe it'll get a good perspective, but let me just help you get an idea of how extensive this kingdom was. Today, these countries would be included in the Persian Empire. India, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, Israel, Jordan, Lebanon, Turkey, Egypt, Ethiopia, and more. It is a huge, huge empire. It was divided into, as we read in the book here in the chapter, what were called 20 satrapies or regional districts. And then each of those districts were broken down into provinces for a total of 127 provinces. Each province had a governor and an extensive provincial and municipal group of leaders. Susa, you can see it, I hope, it's almost right in the middle of the screen. Susa, where our story takes place, is about 200 miles east of another well-known city, Babylon. And Susa was the capital of an ancient empire called Elam, and later became the winter capital for the Persian kings. And that, like I said, is where the events of our story take place, in Susa. I need to tell you, this is a widely excavated area by archaeologists, And I have a lot of information in my notes. I'm just going to actually skip over most of it. And we're just going to walk through these next several pictures. I want you to see, this is the excavated palace that we're reading about in the book of Esther. These are the ruins that exist there today. You can see the size of it. The entire area of Susa covered about 4,900 acres. The palace itself covered 123 acres, just the palace did. It was raised high above the city area. There was a throne room to it. There was an area called the House of the King, and then there was an area called the House of the Women. We'll come across that next time. There were a bunch of inner rooms, outer courts, a palace garden, pylons, stairways, terraces, arches. It was a magnificent, magnificent place. You can see that from the description that we read. Let's go to the next couple of pictures here. This is the top of one of 36 different columns that were in the throne room. There were 6x6 area of columns. This is the top piece. This is actually in the Louvre in Paris, where this is located now. But if you can imagine, 36 columns all lined up, magnificent in their size. It's just incredible what was there. This is the palace that was home to King Xerxes and later to Queen Esther. Like I said, there's evidence of gardens that were found and all kinds of different archaeological details. Even in the ruins, they found what is called a pur, P-U-R, pur. And on it, it's a quadrangle prism. It has certain numbers inscribed on it. And it was something that the Persians used to cast lots. And we're going to come to chapters 3 and 9, and we're going to find out more about that. It's a magnificent place. Are there any other pictures here, Duane, of the ruins? Oh, here's this is an artist's representation of just the palace. Okay, and this is drawn from different records that we have and other pictures and inscriptions that are in the Persian record. And then this is the floor plan of the palace. And you see the throne room up at the top with all those pillars in the center area that I was just describing and a bunch of other pillars all over the place. It's a magnificent place. That's where our story takes place. Now, by way of background, from the NIV Study Bible, I want to read this. It says, an outstanding feature of this book, one that has given rise to considerable discussion, is the complete absence of any explicit reference to God. This secularity has produced many detractors who have judged the book to be of little religious value. However, it appears that the author was deliberately refrained from mentioning God or any specific Jewish religious activity as a literary device to heighten the fact that it is God who controls and directs all the seemingly insignificant coincidences that make up the plot and issue in deliverance for the Jews. God's sovereign rule is assumed at every point, and an assumption made all the more effective by the total absence of any reference to him. So you understand what the NIV Bible is saying there, that there's no mention of God by name in the book of Esther. I want you to hold that thought as we begin to make our way through this chapter today. And as we hold on to it, we're going to continue to make our way through the entire book of Esther, and the absence of God by name or by any miraculous event is conspicuous. His absence is conspicuous. There are no burning bushes. There are no parted seas or rivers. There's no angelic visitations. There's no chariots of fire. There are no men surviving fiery furnaces. There are no men escaping the clutches of wildcats in a lion's den. None of that. No mention of God by name and no word from him at all in this book. Just all the seemingly mundane events of daily life in the Persian court and in the lives of otherwise unnotable and obscure individuals, except for one insignificant coincidence after the other. Here's the thing. Somebody has said it this way: if the name of God is not here, his finger is. And he's in the shadows, as someone has said, keeping watch over his own. And that is what we're going to see in this book. The book could be organized around three sets of different feasts. The storyline centers around these banquets, these feasts, these festivals, chapter 1 and 2, Xerxes' feasts that we just read about, and we'll read about another one next week. And then you come to chapters 3 through 7, and they're the setup and the accomplishment of what are we calling Esther's feasts. And then you come to chapters 8, 9, and 10, the last three chapters of the book, and you come across what we will discover as the Purim feast, or the festival of Purim. That brings us to the storyline of chapter 1. Let's take a closer look. Look at verses 4 to 8 with me. We read them a moment ago. First thing I want you to see is Xerxes exhibits boasting. That's exactly what's going on here in this record. As I mentioned, chapter 1 and 2 talk about these feasts of Xerxes, and chapter 1 actually recounts three specific banquets or feasts or festivals. In fact, I just want to mention to you, in the secular historical record, for example, the Greeks have much record about the Persian Empire. This aspect of Persian life is very notable. They were known for all these grandiose feasts and celebrations that they would do. So in verses 1 to 4, we read about this first feast. It was for key military and political officials. It lasted for 6 months. 6 months, said. Well, that's quite a party. And the idea of this was to bring in, on rotation, the different leaders, as it said, from the different provincial regions to hear from the king. And you see that at the end of that, in verses 5 to 8, there was one more feast for the men of Susa at the Winter Palace. And then simultaneously along with that, there was another feast for the women of Susa presided over by Queen Vashti. See that in verse 9. These his and her feasts are important little detail to mark in your notes. It's very consistent with the custom of the day because, you see, the separation of the sexes was customary across all levels of Persian society. The men and women did not socialize together. They were separate in their social activities. Men only, women only. And so this propriety was also especially in effect with the queen and her female attendants. They were not generally ever in the public eye. So why do you remember that? So what was behind this huge elaborate display that we read about? We're not going to get into all the details. You can read the magnificence of it yourself. It's a grand exhibition of Persian wealth and splendor and power. Xerxes demonstrates his power in an effort to motivate provincial leaders to join him in war against Greece. Again, this is a matter of the historical record. This event that we're reading about is recorded in secular history, and what the king was doing was trying to persuade all of these officials that he had what it took to take on the nation of Greece and take them over and extend his kingdom. And so this feast and its purpose are a matter of historical record. And we'll talk more about what happened afterwards, but Xerxes ended up having a humiliating exploit against Greece. We'll talk about that next week. But for today, well, you know, remember that these series of feasts basically were a massive sales promotion. They were a publicity tactic to entice the provincial leaders to join Xerxes in war to overthrow and overrun Greece. That was what was going on. So Xerxes is boasting big time. Come down to verse 9 and 12 through 12, and you find Xerxes indulges drunkenness. You see that the wine is flowing quite freely, to say the least. In verse 10, it says here that it's a euphemism, by the way, in the original language. It's translated here, feeling good from the wine. That's just a very nice and polite way of saying that he was under the influence. That's exactly what it means. Verse 11 says that while he was under the influence, while he was in his drunken state, you can imagine this is only exacerbated by a six-month-long series of this kind of behavior. Anyway, it says here in the CSB that he wanted to show off Queen Vashti's beauty. And again, the English translations are very generous in the way they put this. But the idea is that he instructed her to come with her crown and to expose her physical form to the men. I don't need to elaborate on that. You can understand what I'm saying. So this is a drunken, debauched request of his wife, the queen. It violated social norm and anything morally acceptable. So we're so used to sexually explicit images and messages that we can read right past this and it barely affects us, our thought today. But you need to understand, this was not acceptable. This was not appropriate in that day, and it violated the social norms of the Persians and the royal court. So in verse 12, we read that Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command that was delivered to her by the king's eunuchs. And some of you have heard me use this expression before, but I want to use this as an illustration of a principle. What's moral trumps what's legal. What's moral trumps what's legal. The king was within his rights as an absolute monarch in his empire to make this request. And as you saw stated, his word is legally binding. However, his demand of Queen Vashti is morally reprehensible and was quite worthy of a refusal. She refuses to expose her form for all of these men to see. I would say in this chapter, Queen Vashti is the heroine. Mm-hmm. Let's go on. Verse 12, you see Xerxes expresses his anger. Again, the historical record indicates to us that this was normal for Xerxes. He was notorious for fits of rage and outbursts of anger. Secular historians are very unapologetic about that, both Persian historians as well as those who followed. I find it fascinating that Xerxes thought he could rule a nation, that he could control an empire, but he could not control his appetite and his anger. And not only that, as we see, he really could not control his wife. Fortunately. Look at verses 13 to 15. Xerxes consults advisors. The king gathers around him his seven key men, these seven leaders, his cabinet, so to speak. These seven men had, it tells us, had ultimate access to and influence over the king. The text tells us it was his normal procedure to consult with these somewhat dubious advisors. Xerxes puts the question to these men after Queen Vashti refuses his request. What am I going to do now? Press forward in the story, verses 16 to 20. Xerxes receives advice. Memucan is mentioned here as the spokesman for the group. Did you notice his advice? Do you take a look at it? It's really quite ridiculous. His advice is to banish the queen and make an edict. You tell all those women out there, they better not try anything like that. It's silly. It is. It's really very silly. Memucan's advice is actually very self-serving, and it's not in the best interest of the king, and it's not in the best interest of the empire. Now, I'll come back to this principle in a little bit when we make some applications from this chapter and draw some lessons from these events. But for now, let me just say this. All advice is not equal. Understand that? All advice is not equal. That's something to keep in mind anytime any of us seeks advice. Xerxes was not too discerning in this regard. And as we're going to see, not only today, but next week especially, it cost him. It cost him dearly. You get down to verses 21 and 22, the end of the story, and we find out that Xerxes enacts legislation. Yep, that's what he does. You see the new irrevocable law established. Every man should be the master of his own house and speak in the language of his own people. Yeah, take that, ladies. I just want to draw your attention to three very distinct aspects of this edict. Keep in mind, remember the vast size of the empire, right? This edict is absolutely unnecessary. It makes assumptions that are unrealistic and actually just unbelievable, that every woman in the empire is going to act just like Queen Vashti. That, of course, would assume that every man was acting like King Xerxes. The edict is not only unnecessary, it's unenforceable. How in the world is the empire going to go house to house and check up on all you women? Are you doing what your husband tells you? You're not refusing anything he says, are you? You know, they can't enforce that. And it's absolutely unalterable. What a travesty, what a mess. But the king got his advice, and he took it. I mention this here because later we're going to see these same dynamics play out again, negatively, for King Xerxes and the empire. So now, what are some lessons for us? What can we learn from this story out of Esther chapter 1? It's sort of like, as you'll see, I'll put this each week in our notes. We'll take some observations like we did today from the story, and then we'll draw lessons. So what? What am I going to do about this? What do I do about what we just read? I'm going to make several observations. I think I've got 5 lessons here. The first 4 I'm going to go through as quickly as I can. I want to spend most of our time on the last one that's remaining. Here's the first lesson. Women are not mere objects to satisfy male passion. First lesson I'd like to draw here. Women are not mere objects to satisfy male passion. In this statement, I have a word for the men, and I have a word for the women. Men, a word for you. Women are not here to serve the uninhibited sensual male passions and pleasures we have. That is not why women exist. Our culture tells us something quite different, and it's wrong. It's morally reprehensible, the messages our culture tells us as men about women. Women deserve our respect. They deserve our protection from the kind of abuse and behavior we read about here in Esther chapter 1. Men, we need to be at the front of the line of providing that kind of guard and protection for women. We see the problem this week. Some of you have seen the fuss with Netflix. I don't even want to mention the indecency that they're doing. It comes from this problem. You see the problem of human trafficking that plagues not only our nation, but the world. We've been in Thailand on 3 separate occasions, and the issue of human trafficking is so prevalent there that the government is at wit's end how to solve the problem. But it stems from this very issue, this unrighteous attitude toward women and their bodies. Women, I have a word for you. You are not an object to satisfy the sensual passion and pleasure of the men that you're associated with. Don't allow yourself to be treated like this, ever. Follow Vashti's example and refuse to put yourself on display to get the attention and the affirmation of others, especially men. I'm not saying to go around looking plain and dour. Please don't do that. But treat yourself. Treat yourself with respect and dignity and grace, and others will respond to you in kind. As we'll see next time and throughout the rest of the book of Esther, there's nothing wrong with being lovely, with being beautiful. There's nothing innately wrong with Vashti being beautiful. As you're going to see, Esther was apparently even more sensationally lovely than Vashti. There's nothing wrong with that. But be sure, ladies, you are attractive in every aspect of your person and character and not provocative. We'll have more on that next time. Cultivate an inner beauty, gals, and character, not just physical beauty and attraction. The intimacy that King Xerxes tried to unveil in this debauched party is something only intended for a man and a woman in the privacy of their marriage. And again, we were so accustomed to explicit sexual images and messages. We read this chapter. It's really not that shocking to many of us. You know, I have to say, to our shame. Here's the second lesson. Learn to master appetites and anger. Learn to master appetites and anger. We're witness here in this chapter to a king who is mastered by his appetites and his anger. Xerxes is a man not in control of his appetites and anger. The warnings from Scripture, especially in the book of Proverbs, just a few books to the right in your Bible, about being under the influence of substances that are prone to master us, or learning to control our anger, they're so numerous and profuse, any serious student of God's Word is really without excuse when it comes to understanding the danger of succumbing to substance abuse and living under the dominance of an angry spirit. Mastering appetites and anger is the direct result of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Most of you remember the fruit of the Spirit. I mention them here as a potent reminder to us, rather, of how seriously God takes this issue of mastering appetites and anger. You know the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, not unbridled appetites and emotions. I think you get the idea. Here's another lesson for us. Be discerning in seeking advice and input. Be discerning in seeking advice and input. Like I mentioned before, all advice is not equal. All advice is not equal. Something Xerxes didn't seem to understand. You know, it works similarly as to the way that we process criticism. One of the pastors that I work with, Pastor Skip Lane, helped me learn this principle. Maybe you've heard it. Don't count your critics, weigh them. Ever heard that? Don't count your critics, weigh them. Well, we should really use the same principle when we're considering advice from others. Don't count each and every word of advice that comes to you with the same consideration. Some of the people who share their advice with you won't understand that. That's okay. But weigh it and consider the person who is bringing you advice and the value, or not, of each piece of advice. As many aspects of life, when it comes to advice, sometimes what we want is not what we need. Those who disagree with me may actually be my best ally. Xerxes could have used an individual like that here in chapter 1, and as we'll see as we work through the book for his whole empire. Here's another lesson. Don't make snap judgments. You will regret later. Don't make snap judgments. You'll regret later. As with Xerxes, it's easy for us to let pride get in the way and when we're making judgments or decisions, especially if we haven't mastered our appetites and our anger, like we've already discussed. And as we're going to see, this is another pattern for this king and is something that he has gone down in history to be remembered for. Hasty, careless decisions and edicts and judgments and laws and And as many of you could probably attest from your own life experience, the regret that comes from making decisions without proper information, the regret that comes from taking advice from those who really either don't understand the situation or don't really have ours or other people's best interests at heart, or the regret that comes from making decisions and taking action when we're in a fit of anger or rage becomes a very, very hard pill to swallow. We will be reminded of this again as we make our way through the book of Esther. Don't make snap judgments you will regret later. Just don't do it. Here's the last lesson for today. Don't confuse God's silence for neglect. Don't confuse God's silence for neglect. This is the most important lesson from this chapter as far as I'm concerned, and really it applies to the entire book. Don't confuse God's silence for neglect. As we learned in the background information that we looked at earlier in the message today, God is not mentioned by name anywhere in the text. There are no miraculous interventions like Moses experienced, or Elijah, or Elisha, or you know what happened with Daniel in the lion's den, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Yet, to the discerning reader, you will see that God works through the lives of ordinary people. Ordinary people just like you and just like me, to accomplish his great and sovereign purpose and plan. If you're not convinced of that today, I hope that by the time we get through this book, you will be. Believe it or not, God even works through godless, wicked people to achieve his goals and his objectives. You remember the passage Dan read for call to worship? Proverbs 21, 1 through 5. God can even work through a wicked king. As we come to the opening chapter of Esther, God is strangely silent. Not a peep from him. Not a word. So let me ask you, what do you do? What do you do when Xerxes is king? Obviously, I'm saying it metaphorically, right? You got that? Good. What do you do when Xerxes is king and all around you seems to be godless, unrighteous, wicked, and it appears that God has withdrawn himself? Any of that sound familiar? Any of that sound familiar? If not, perhaps you're living under a rock and not discerning the times very well. Our times and sociological and moral culture are not very dissimilar to the Persian Empire. Our selection of political leaders from the national level all the way down to the state and municipal level, they all seem fraught with matters of moral and ethical concern. I'm not making any political statement here. I'm simply pointing out the obvious, I think. We live in days when righteousness is taking it on the chin, and men and women are called upon to lead, and they are at their wits' end. So let me ask you again, what will you do when Xerxes is king? Or you're in some other situation where God seems silent and withdrawn. Will you rashly take matters into your own hands? I'll teach that husband. I'll teach that wife. I'll show her. I'll show that boss. I'll show that governor. I'll show that party. Maybe not the best approach, as we've already learned, from a very unwise king. I'll just keep my head down, just kind of go along, hope for the best. As we'll see, if you really want to be counted among the faithful and the righteous, that is not an option. Here's an idea, right from God's word. Trust God. Trust God. And speak up and act when he opens the door and calls upon you to do it. I think someone may be here today and needs to hear this. God is not thwarted when Xerxes is on the throne. Or if Joe Biden becomes president. Or if the Donald gets another 4 years, oh my. He's not thwarted by anyone. Not any president of the United States, not any governor of the state of Michigan or any other state, no other person, no other circumstance in your life. No one is operating outside the purview of God Almighty.
Amen.
No one. Don't forget that. Don't ever forget that. What will you do with a wicked, out of control, foolish king or president or governor or spouse or boss or child, whatever? What are you going to do? What will you do when God seems silent and withdrawn from life's circumstances? Remember, he is sovereign. No one else. And do not assume that God's silence is neglect, because in and through it all and everyone, he is achieving his good, high, and holy purposes on this earth.
Amen.
Chapter 1 of Esther is teaching us that we can find courage to trust God's providence. If I'm headed downtown to Grand Rapids by way of the highway, then downtown is obviously my intended goal, and the highway is my route to get there. But if I begin making my way to downtown on the highway and it gets backed up, you know, due to construction or an accident. You know, that backup, whatever it is interfering with me achieving and reaching my goal. That's not a problem. I can exit the highway and take an alternate route downtown. It may take me a little out of my way. It may take me a little longer than I'd like, but I can still use that alternate route. The accident or the construction, they may have interfered with my preferred route, but it does not interfere with my end goal. Even if I get blocked by another alternate route, I still have yet another route I can choose, and I can take that to get to my destination. God's comprehensive providential will means that when he's going downtown, and when he has determined his ultimate goal, he will always reach that goal. Always. If human beings or even the devil himself attempt to create a roadblock to God's plan, God is never limited to what appears to us as, you know, one highway to get there. He's never limited by one route. Do you know why that's such good news about God's providence? That means no one, and nothing can ever stop God's will for you. That should help you find courage today. Let's pray. So, dear Father, today, we come to this marvelous story recorded in your word. It's got all of the elements of a great story, marvelous, well-defined characters. It's got full of plot twists here and there, intrigue inside the king's court. the threat of annihilation of a whole group of people, an evil and wicked prime minister, and some very unlikely people you choose to work through in your quiet way. And here we sit today in the worship center at the worship center here at Whitneyville Bible Church. And we look around to circumstances in our own states, in our country, and around this world, and we just shake our heads. And if we're honest, Lord, there's been some times in the last number of months where we've said, God, where are you? Could you speak up? Could you act? Could you do something? I want to pray for all my brothers and sisters here this morning, and I'm going to ask you to help us, each and every one of us, to have the courage to let you know what circumstance or circumstances or individual or other people make us feel like you're silent and absent in our lives right now. And starting today and throughout this study, would you help us to understand what courage looks like for us? Today, it means trusting your providence. It means having the boldness to step into the intersection of our fear and confront it with faith in you and what you want to do in us and through us, and have great love for you, for your people, and for a really lost world. We commit to trust you. We do. In Jesus' name, amen.